Take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Roman saints. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We'll stop there for today. This is not a full exposition of all of those verses. We won't touch all of them today, but I think we will sufficiently deal with the subject at hand. So last week I began this study of what is often referred to as the five solas. In Latin, the word sola simply means alone. So these five solas are sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. Those are important. Those are important. And last week we began with a foundation. The foundation, really, sola scriptura, scripture alone. I hope that I was as clear as I intended to be, that the Bible alone is our rule of faith and practice. And whether we are comfortable with what it teaches or not, it is enough and it is right. No creed, no covenant, no statement of faith, no church bylaws, no tradition trumps Scripture or supplements the Bible. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "If your creed and Scripture do not agree, cut your creed to pieces." It's good. Good instruction. In the life of a church, we should be growing as a body. We should be becoming more and more scriptural. In other words, things should be changing toward a more scriptural position. If nothing ever changes, we aren't committed to Scripture, we're committed to tradition. Because I know we have not yet arrived. And in the life of an individual, there should be change. Change, growth, long-term, marathon-like progression in the Christian faith. Now, a church with a low view of Scripture is a church destined for apostasy. We talked about that last week. Because the Scripture is what God has given to mature His people. And so if we set the Word of God aside, we can only go in a bad direction. Now that's the foundation that we laid last week. The foundation for this entire study of the solas, and honestly the foundation for every study that we will ever do. Sola Scriptura. Well, today we want to move on and consider sola gratia, grace alone. And let me mention this. The next three solas, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. It is absolutely impossible to preach these three sermons without some overlap through It's just not possible. But there is a chronology here as we look at grace and then faith and then Christ. There's a chronology here. In explaining this chronology, Douglas Van Dorn writes that, quote, "Grace is the prerequisite that holds them together. Faith is then the instrument God gives to receive this grace. And as a climax, Christ is both the only basis and the end to which these others point." So what we have then are three ideas that stand or fall together, end quote. So when we talk about grace, faith, and Christ, those really are one idea. There's no way I can preach them without stepping on some of the others. Now, in Christendom today, there really are two major doctrines that oppose sola gratia. To say that we believe in salvation by grace alone is to say that we do not believe in salvation by ceremony. Certainly there are those under the umbrella of Christianity, using that term loosely, that put salvation in things like baptism or the Lord's table or church membership or the seven sacraments, really any religious ceremony or rite that one may go through in order to earn salvation. That would be opposed to sola gratia, grace alone. Now, understand, baptism is a good thing. It is the very first act of obedience to Christ, and every believer in Jesus should be baptized. The Lord's table is a good thing. Church membership, these are all good things instituted by God for the good of His people. I'm not suggesting they aren't good. I'm not even saying a Christian should not do those things. What I am saying is that they have no saving power whatsoever. The second doctrine that opposes sola gratia is a mixing of human works into salvation. Now, obviously, ceremony could be included here, but not every group that believes that works play a role in salvation believe that ceremony is one of those roles. Many, under the umbrella of Christianity, using that word loosely, believe that your morality, your obedience, adds to the work of Jesus and secures your salvation. This is often exposed when a group believes that a truly saved person can lose their salvation. Now, though I certainly affirm that truly converted people will be an obedient people, I wholeheartedly reject the belief that our works, our morality, our obedience somehow enhances the work of Christ to keep us saved. I want to add a third opposing doctrine here. There are those who believe that charismatic experience adds to salvation and secures our eternal heritage. Specifically speaking in tongues. There are those who believe a person must speak in tongues to go to heaven. Now, I want to be completely open and honest here. Most Pentecostals do not believe that. Most in the charismatic movement do not believe that. I disagree with them on a lot of things, but they do not believe that. But groups like Oneness Pentecostals, they have other major doctrines as well, they do believe that. They believe that you must have this second experience of the Holy Spirit in order to go to heaven. Listen, the Bible is actually quite clear that biblical tongues was a gift for the early church until the Bible was completed. Amen. And what goes on today is not remotely close to the gift that we see in Scripture. Back to sola scriptura. We need to follow Scripture alone. Tongues in the Bible was the ability to speak or translate actual languages like Spanish or French or German without learning them. It was in no way this jibber-jabber that goes on today. But even back then, The Bible never made that a qualification for eternal life. The Bible says that we are saved by grace alone. So in explaining those positions, I hope that at least gives you an understanding of why it is important for us to preach sola gratia, grace alone. Now the perfect text for this sermon is really Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. In fact, most guys that preach this series of sermons, that's actually what they preach it from. And I respect that greatly, but I just preached through Ephesians. And I believe that sola gratia is taught in many places in the New Testament. And I think we will sufficiently find it here. This is a rich text and I think it will serve us well. So in this sermon today, I want us to see that salvation must be a free gift of God through Jesus Christ due to our inability to save ourselves. This passage is actually very clear. So Paul says here, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." We need some background here. How did Paul get here? This is not the first line of this book. There's much that comes before this point. Obviously, the "but now" tells us that he's already been somewhere and we need to know where he's been. And just so you know, the "for there is no distinction" also needs explanation. We need to know what he's talking about. No distinction between what? Bananas and apples? No, not at all. Something else. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church, or really probably churches. Rome was a very large city. And he's writing this letter to a group of churches in the city of Rome. Churches that Paul did not establish. Christians that Paul did not know, or at least did not know the vast majority of them. He knew a few people there, but they were people who had traveled from cities he had evangelized to Rome. Paul had never been to Rome, at least by this point. And in chapter 1, he explains that he plans to visit Rome. Notice verse 15, chapter 1. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He hasn't been there. He wants to preach the gospel to these people. And then he also has plans after visiting Rome to go to Spain. In chapter 15, verse 24, Paul says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul's going to visit these people, and then when he leaves them, he plans to go to Spain. Now, either to prepare them for his visit, or to describe his beliefs to them in hope of missionary support, or maybe both, we have this wonderful book of Romans. God providentially had Paul write this book because of those reasons, that he's writing to people he doesn't know and he's wanting them to help him on his journey to Spain. Now perhaps there are no more popular verses in the book than chapter 1, verses 16, 17. You're familiar with them, I'm sure. That reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it," that is in the gospel, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed." That's interesting that it is the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, so to speak. God's righteousness is revealed in the law, in the gospel. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then for the next two chapters, Paul methodically lays down the case for the sinfulness, the depravity of mankind. In fact, he begins just in the next verse, in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he goes on to describe Gentile fallen societies. In chapter 2, Paul turns his focus to the Jews, explaining to them that they are no better as far as personal righteousness is concerned. Notice in chapter 2, verse 12, he writes, "For all who have sinned without the law," that's Gentiles, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law," that's Jews, "will be judged by the law." Both groups are sinners, equally sinners. Both groups are fallen in Adam. Both groups all need a Savior. So in chapter 3, Paul then ups the ante, so to speak. Notice in chapter 3, verse 9, he asks and answers this question. What then, are we Jews any better off? Are we better off spiritually? Are we more likely to be accounted righteous before God on our own merits? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged, in other words, Paul says, I've already sufficiently proven this point. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So as far as personal righteousness is concerned, Jews are no better off than Gentiles. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This is a condemning statement. And honestly, would have been enough to convict and condemn the best of us to eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God, suffering for the penalty of our works. But like a trial lawyer, Paul goes on. Most of you are probably familiar with verses 10 through 18. It's a list of various quotes from the Old Testament outlining the guilt and depravity of every single one of us. Notice it says in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's assessment of mankind. This is mankind viewed through God's lenses. One of the problems with our society is that most people believe that human beings are basically good. And that, despite all the evidence to the contrary right in front of our face, just turn on the evening news, you'll quickly find out that man is not basically good. In fact, if someone goes on a killing rampage, someone will try to explain away the reason that the perpetrator committed the crime. Oh, well, he just had a bad upbringing, you know, or whatever. No, he's a sinner. He's a sinner. That's what's being exposed. Sadly, though, it's not only secular society that believes this, it's professing Christianity. There's proof. In July 2020, Arizona Christian University's Cultural Research Center conducted a survey, a poll, asking people if they believed that people are basically good. The analysis actually showed that churchgoers fared no better than the general population, with the majority of Americans affiliated with evangelical churches, 70%, mainline Protestant churches, 75%, and Catholic churches, 77%, believing humans are basically good. The majority of professing Christians saying that man is basically good. Well, it's no wonder that so many professing Christians today, we believe that we can then add something to the work of Christ. That we don't need as much grace as we need. I mean, we're all basically good. So we have something to offer. Well, that's not what Paul wrote. Paul actually writes in verse 19, and we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Listen, the law was given to expose what we are. The law is given to expose our guilt, not as a means to be declared righteous before God, but as a means to be declared unrighteous. Now, at this point in the book of Romans, mankind is in a mess that he can't get himself out of. Paul has spent the better part of 2.5 chapters declaring that man is helpless. He is guilty. He is condemned. He is unrighteous. He is a sinner. Listen, you simply cannot read this text and come away believing that we need anything but grace from a sovereign God. God is righteous and just, and somehow we as guilty sinners have got to be accepted by Him. But remember, many, if not most believers today, are driven more by feelings and tradition than they are by Scripture. And that's why last week we began with sola scriptura, you see. So it is with this understanding of man's depravity that the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, quote, the natural person, that's just so you know, that's the way we're all born. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. Listen, man is not as bad as he can be. He's not. Not everybody's Hitler. But man is as bad off as he can be. He is totally depraved, separated from God. In this same book, Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We couldn't be worse off than we are naturally. Well, maybe that gives some insight to why Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You see, Paul is not telling a different story. He's telling the same story. Later on in the book of John, Jesus tells a crowd that will eventually walk away from Him, no one can come to Me unless the Father who has sent Me draws him. Listen, we are what the Bible here describes in the book of Romans. We are utterly depraved, completely helpless to do anything about it. Some would say, well, we're like a drowning man out in the middle of an ocean, just waiting for the ship of grace to come by. But Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, said that we're actually like a man who has drowned in the bottom of the ocean, and it's too late for anything but grace to come by. He said, we are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Now, with that foundation laid, I ask the question, is there anything that such a depraved individual can do to make himself acceptable to God? Clearly not. You simply have to reject Scripture to believe that we can clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God. Again, another call for sola scriptura. Now, I think Isaiah would agree with our assessment and with Paul's here as he writes, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's the best we have, is like a polluted garment. And just so you know, our English translations, they clean that up so you can read it publicly in church. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, and like a garment of menstruation are all our righteous acts. You say, man, that's sort of gross. And that's what we are in comparison to God's holy standard. Such a state of fallen man is described this way, like a garment of menstruation, for the express purpose of showing us that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot even cooperate with God to save ourselves. We need His grace, His work, if we are to be saved. Thus, but now. You see, this but now carries a lot of baggage with it. There's a lot underneath here that Paul has already said. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually writes, quote, "There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than these two words, but now," end quote. I think you can see why. If you've worked along with Paul all the way up to this point here, but now is huge. We cannot work ourselves into favor with God, which is why the righteousness of God must be manifested apart from the law, apart from any human merit. Now, I'm not going to step too far into our next 2 weeks, but we must notice that Paul continues here in this text explaining that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness we so desperately need, since the best we have to offer is like a menstrual rag in God's sight, comes by faith in God's only unique Son, and it is applied to all who believe, not all who work for it. You see, those things are contrasted. And so Paul says, Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Well, I think we have sufficiently proven this morning that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know how we could press that anymore. But just so there's no misunderstanding, that includes every one of us. And by us, I don't just mean the people in this room. I mean everyone who's descended from Adam. Jesus is the only exception. He is the only person who has ever lived a perfectly righteous life according to God's holy standard. And so, here's what we've sort of been working towards the entire time. How do we get from the description from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through Romans chapter 3 20? How do we get from that to Romans 8:1, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus"? Well, I've often defined grace as getting what you don't deserve. I think we can see that here. Paul says we are justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift. You've probably heard grace defined as unmerited favor before. That's actually a very good definition of the Greek word charis, which is usually rendered grace in our New Testament. In Bible Doctrine, that's a theology book edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, it's written this way, quote, "God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it, because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation." That's exactly what Paul has described up to this point. We are under the sentence of divine condemnation. We need a way to God that we cannot create. Well, if the Bible has described us accurately, and it has, our only hope is that we are given eternal life based on something other than our worth. Because all we merit is God's wrath. In fact, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This grace of which Paul writes is, is clarified then as being a gift. A gift. We're justified by His grace as a gift. Well, I don't know about you, but I never considered a paycheck to be a gift. If you work 40 hours a week to earn your wages, it's merit-based. That's not a gift. But salvation, justification before God, being declared innocent before God is a gift, because that's not what we've earned. The opposite, actually. That is the basis, then, of sola gratia, grace alone. And again, we've all considered our natural state. Though this is the only possible way, then, that a man can be saved. It must be a gift. Look down to verse 27. If all of that is true, then what becomes of our boasting? Paul doesn't leave us hanging. It is excluded. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, if it was by a law of works, we'd have a reason to boast. No, but by the law of faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So if we are justified by His grace as a gift, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. That's why we just sang, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Song lyrics matter. And Paul is clear here then. We are not saved by a law of works, but by the law of faith. Even further clarifying that we are saved by faith apart from the works of the law. You'll recall, as we were preaching through the letter of the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote these words, which most of you are probably familiar with, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Same thing Paul's really talking about here. What comes of our boasting? It is excluded. Listen, that is the consistent theme of Scripture. Those who believe works save often try and spin it and say that they too believe in salvation by grace, but you've listened closely to them. They do not. They do not. If a person believes you must do good works to be saved or keep yourself saved, they do not believe in sola gratia. They do not believe in grace alone. If a person believes you can lose your salvation by something that you do, they do not believe in sola gratia. Listen, I believe that truly converted people will produce righteous fruit. Absolutely, yes, of course, 100%. But we are not saved on the basis of that fruit. We are saved by grace alone. Now let me see if I can bring this thought to a close. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is essentially answering the question, what about Israel? You know, at the end of chapter 8, he's got this strong declaration of eternal security. He says, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are strong words for the eternal security of the believer. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no, mind you, but Paul was intelligent. He knew that someone was going to say, but what about Israel? And so Paul begins to talk about Israel and does so in chapters 9 through 11. And he spends some time explaining that God's plan has not failed because God never purposed to save every Israelite. It was never part of His plan. And that entire discussion sort of comes to a bit of a head in Romans chapter 11. You can turn there if you want to. Back during the time of Elijah, you may recall that he had this battle of sorts with the prophets of Baal. One that Elijah won in dramatic fashion when Yahweh sent fire down from heaven to devour the sacrifice. You may recall. It hadn't worked when the prophets of Baal tried to call fire down from heaven, but when Elijah did, God sent it. And as a result, the prophets of Baal were executed. That's what was called for when someone was a false prophet under the Mosaic Code. They were to be executed. So they executed the prophets of Baal. They did the right thing there. Well, the king's wicked wife Jezebel found out. She was a Baal worshiper. And she sent this message to Elijah. Here's what it says. "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as like the life of one of them," talking about the prophets of Baal, "by this time tomorrow." She said, "I'm going to kill you. You're dying." Well, Elijah ultimately fled into the wilderness, and that's what's happening here in this reference that Paul is mentioning here in Romans chapter 11. By the way, you can find all that in 1 Kings 18:19 if you're interested in that. So Elijah, fearing his life, said to God, notice verse 3 here in Romans 11, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life." In other words, God, they're stamping out the last true believer. That's what Elijah felt like he was. Notice verse 4, though. God explains to him, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah did not realize it, but God had 7,000 men. Notice the language, by the way. Notice the richness of this, that he kept for himself. Elijah wasn't nearly as alone as he thought he was. And then notice verse 5. Paul says, building from that, Paul says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." He's speaking here of believing Jews. Isn't it? Most Jews rejected the gospel in the first century, but there were some who believed. And here, Paul refers to them as a remnant. Why did they believe? Paul simply says they were chosen by grace. Now, here's why we came here. Notice verse 6. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Listen, this is not hard. This is simple. Now, if you want to read something else into it, it's hard because it's so clear what Paul says. This is what we call common sense. The problem is common sense isn't very common anymore. I'm actually leading a campaign to rename it Uncommon Sense, if you'd like to sign the petition. Anyway, Paul's point here is that salvation cannot be a gift and something you earn at the same time. That's not possible. Salvation is either by grace, it's a gift, or it's by works, based on merit. But it is not both. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Listen, that entire system that has grace cooperating with our own works falls flat right here at the pen of the Apostle Paul. Paul explains that is impossible. Now, one more point. The bulk of what we've talked about today is that grace relates to salvation, and that certainly is true. But that's not all it relates to. Grace is bigger than that. Grace does more for the believer than merely save our souls. So I just want to bring this point up so you can see that. Paul was writing to Titus. He was an elder in Crete. And here's what he told Titus. Quote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." In other words, now it's not just the Jews. There's believers everywhere. Obviously, he was in a Gentile area. But notice this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Period. You say, man, that's a big sentence. Yeah, it's a huge sentence. Grace does bring salvation, but it brings a whole lot more. It actually, grace, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-control, upright, godly lives in the present age, and everything that we read about there. Grace is still at work in the believer now. It's hard not to think of Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, God is the one who trains us. That's grace. Now, obviously, God has set up churches and church leaders to have a part in that. Not because we're some kind of super saint. Now, He just gifted us to teach. That's it. But ultimately, He is our great spiritual trainer. He's the one that does it. Grace trains us. Grace causes us to wait for the hope of the coming of Christ. He is our blessed hope. It is by grace that we pray, Your kingdom come. Obviously, our primary focus today has been grace and salvation, but I just wanted to show you this at the end, to show you that grace is so much more. Our sanctification is by grace. By the way, grace doesn't free you from the law so you can go live it up and sin all you want to. No, grace frees you from the law so you can serve Jesus. You say, man, that's just give me a list of rules. Well, that's not how things work. You've been freed from the law so that you can now serve God in liberty. So are you here today just now realizing that you have nothing to offer God on your own? I mean, Paul, that's been Paul's point. We're all just wretched sinners. We merit eternal damnation. Our only hope is that we trust Christ, who is the great saving object of God's marvelous grace. And it's only through Him that this free gift of God is offered. So you submit to His lordship. You trust Him. You serve Him. And listen, as a church, whatever we do, we have got to continue preaching sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Stand with me if you will.